Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 again. It is very unusual to have so much of the pastoral staff gone, of course, to be keeping Ogles in prayer in Spain, the Brubakers in Illinois, Soretz in Nova Scotia, and even the Hefners gone in Charleston. So keep those in prayer. And many thanks to John for jumping in, helping out with the music. That's definitely a big help. Ephesians chapter 6. Remember this morning we spent some time with a reminder of the spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. The message was, don't forget the war. We were reminded of the need for God's strength, the need for God's armor in order to be able to stand for Christ and against the devil. This evening I'd like to look at that armor of God that we mentioned but didn't actually go into this morning. I'd like to briefly look at each aspect of that armor as listed here in this passage and spend some time seeing how these things can apply it to our hearts and apply it to our lives. As we examine the armor, though, always keep in mind the main point here. Paul is pleading with the Christians at Ephesus, with these Ephesians, to stand. He's planted a church there. They're in the middle of a corrupt city. They're in the midst of great spiritual attack, great spiritual battle, and he pleads with them to stand. Stand for Christ, stand against the devil. And as he pleads, his point is you can't do that aside from God's strength. You can't do that aside from God's armor. So as we look at each aspect of the armor, keep in mind, without this armor, I can't do the ultimate goal of this passage. I can't fulfill that command to stand. So as we look at this passage tonight, I want us to see that you must be equipped with God's armor so that you can stand against the devil. We must use God's armor to fight our spiritual battles. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day you've given us. Thank you for all those who have come this evening, Lord. I thank you for the music that we've already heard that we can worship you with, Lord. Thank you that we can come and meet in safety and in security, Lord. I pray that you would direct our hearts now and our thoughts and our minds, Lord, towards your word and towards what you would have for us to learn today. Please give me the words to say. Give me the message that you would have to communicate today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The armor of God. As we start in verse 14, there's an immediate reminder that this armor is necessary for the stand. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. If you follow the construction through that passage, you see that without previously having the armor on, without previously having girded yourself or putting on the breastplate of righteousness, without those things having taken place before, the standing cannot happen. So once again, bear in mind as we look at this armor, without the armor, the spiritual war is doomed. First of all, we see in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. First of all, I see here the simplest primary application of truth is just that, truthfulness, honesty, trustworthiness. Paul had already addressed this early in this book, in verse 25 of chapter 4, where he said, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, in a section where he's expounding on the put off, be renewed, put on a principle. He goes through a whole list of things to put off and to be replaced with positive attributes. He said, lying, characteristic of the old man, put that off, replace it with honesty. A parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And Proverbs 12, verse 22 reminds us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Now, it's not honesty or trustworthiness, probably one of the most basic and one of the most necessary aspects of our Christian testimony. You know, if someone can't trust that what you say is the truth, you pretty much ruin any chance of ever influencing their thinking, ever convincing them of the error of their ways if they aren't assured that they can trust you. So I think the most obvious application that jumps out is just plain good old-fashioned honesty. Are you characterized by honesty? Is lying something you struggle with? I think too often we think of little lies, as we call them, as being kind of insignificant part of life and not really an affront to God. Yet God says that it's an abomination to him. Lying lips are an abomination. It is a big deal. But I think even more than just honesty here, I think this whole aspect of truth goes even deeper, even farther than this. You see, we're talking about a battle of Christ versus the devil. We're talking about a battle of evil versus good, the Christian versus the world. And is it not interesting that Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus called himself the truth. We know from Hebrews 6:18 that it is impossible for God to lie. So God is characterized by truth. Jesus is truth personified. On the other hand, we have the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus said, speaking to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. When he, the devil, speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So when it comes to this passage, it says, be girded about with truth. This is a matter of Christ versus the devil. Truth personified versus the lie and the father of it. You know, deceit is not just characteristic of Satan. I think it's one of his tactics, one of those wiles, as we saw in verse 11, where he said that we should be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Deceit is one of his tactics that he uses to make us fall or to prevent people from coming to Christ. I think of the first time we read about Satan in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, and the fall of man. According to 1 Timothy 2:14, Satan deceived Eve into eating of the fruit, as one of the first acts that he committed was deceit. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, says, for such are false apostles. Paul is here warning of false teachers. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So you see that Satan uses deceit. We see that Satan himself is deceitful in how he portrays himself to us and to the world. Paul's warning that even to Christians, Satan, or his minions, if you want to say, his ministers, as it says here, can be transformed into angels of light or ministers of righteousness. And Paul's warning is giving this warning to Christians, that even to Christians, the ministers of Satan can appear true and honest and ministers of righteousness. Satan is deceitful. Ephesians 4:22 says that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The lust that Satan throws in our way, the lust of the world, lust of the eyes, are deceitful lust. So you see that Satan himself is deceitful. He's a liar and the father of it. His ministers are deceitful. And the lust with which he entices us in this world are deceitful. I think it's no wonder then that Paul starts off this armor of God by saying, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth is so important. It's so necessary. How are we to stand against Satan's snare of deceit in the world, but without a knowledge of what is the truth? I think, first of all, it's necessary that we have a relationship with the one who is the truth personified. You see, the same one who said, I am the truth, also said, I am the way and I am the life. I don't think we can be girded with truth, with his truth, until we have chosen his way and accepted his gift of eternal life. Without a relationship with Christ, we don't have the truth. We don't know what is the truth. But I think after salvation, it's necessary also to be walking closely with Christ if we are to know his truth and have and be girded with his truth. You know, the one who is the truth is also the Word, according to John 1. We have the written Word given to us by the one who is the living Word. If we are to know truth, it's by studying his Word, because the one who is the truth is also the Word. Psalm 119:105 says, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How can I discern error? How can I perceive where I should go in this world? But by the Bible. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we need truth, I think it's obvious that we need God's word. Without a relationship with Christ and without a relationship with the Bible, we don't have truth. In a world that is swamped by error, as we said before, in a world where Satan is a deceiver, his ministers are deceivers, and the lusts that he entices us with are deceivers, we must have truth. How is your relationship with Christ? How is your relationship with the Bible? If you don't know the Bible, you don't know truth. And if you don't know the truth, how will it set you free? The first thing we see here is a gird about with truth. Secondly, we see having on the breastplate of righteousness. First of all, we say, okay, so what exactly is righteousness? Righteousness is uprightness, or the quality of being morally right, morally justifiable. I think, first of all, I might think, well, how can I be righteous? Because the Bible says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how can I have a breastplate of righteousness when I'm not righteous, or I can't be righteous, according to Romans 3:10? Well, I think it's obvious from that. It's not our own righteousness that this passage is talking about. I must have Christ's imputed righteousness. Romans 4:6 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, or ascribes, attributes, righteousness without works. The righteousness that I need is ascribed to me. It's attributed to me. It's not something that I construe myself. It's not something that my own works produce or bring about. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified or made righteous by faith. Christ, the righteousness that we need is attributed to us. It's imputed to us, and it's by faith. Those who have accepted Christ as their Savior have also had his righteousness imputed to them. And so we have Christ's righteousness applied to our account positionally, but I think perhaps even the more primary application of this passage, when it says having on the breastplate of righteousness, is the righteousness that is produced in my life by Christ living through me. You see, it is still not my righteousness, it is Christ, but it is produced in my life. Philippians 1:11, Paul prays for the Philippians that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So the righteousness can be produced in my life by Jesus Christ. Now, having the power of sin broken as it was at the moment of salvation, I now have the choice, I now have the ability to yield my members, my body, to righteousness, whereas before I had no choice. I was a slave to sin. And Romans 6:13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If I'm to have Christ's righteousness demonstrated through me, I must be abiding in the vine, according to John 15. I must be walking in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. Therefore, that way the fruit of the Spirit and that fruit of righteousness will be produced in my life. But remember, this is Christ's righteousness. First of all, from salvation, as it was imputed to me. Without that, I can't go any farther. But after salvation, I have Christ's righteousness demonstrated through my life by his working through me. Now, a righteous life, we're looking here at armor. Now, what does the breastplate of righteousness do as a piece of armor? Now, a righteous life, among other things, protects me from the attacks of the world. 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul is speaking of the qualifications of a pastor. He says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see from there that my righteous testimony to the unsaved is necessary to keep me from falling into reproach or a snare of the devil. Titus 2:8 says that the righteous life is so that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say against you. So I think a righteous life protects me from the attacks, the mudslinging of the world. But I think in a way it's almost an offensive tool as well, in that my righteous life is a testimony to the world. It's almost an attack against darkness. You see, Matthew 5:13 through 16, Jesus told his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." We as Christians are light. We are salt in this world, as long as we do not hide our light under a bushel or lose our savor as salt. Philippians 2:15, Paul says, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." My righteous life, that breastplate of righteousness, as Christ works through me and demonstrates righteousness in my life, is a testimony to this world. It's a light in the darkness. It's salt in a rotten and perverse land. So, you've seen loins girded about with truth and the breastplate of righteousness. But thirdly, we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation means readiness. So have your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. I think this has several applications we can look at. First of all, just a simple question: are you ready with the gospel? Could you describe yourself as being ready with the gospel? As an offensive tool here, you could say, the gospel is what we take into the world. The gospel, once again, is that light that we take into the world. The gospel is that truth that we take to counter the error against a God of this world who has blinded the eyes of the lost. What a light we have to shine into that darkness. But are you ready with the gospel? In Romans 10:13 is a popular verse for soul winning. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's absolutely wonderful. It's fantastic. But sometimes I think we forget verses 14 and 15 that say, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So you say, it's wonderful. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet Paul says, but how will they call on someone they haven't believed in? And then how will they believe on someone they haven't heard about? And how will they hear about someone they haven't been told about? And how will they be told about someone unless someone sent to tell them? Which, by the way, Matthew 28, Acts 1:8, we all have been sent to tell them that. So I ask you again, are you ready with the gospel? Is someone going to go to hell because they never had a chance to call on the name of the Lord, because you never were that preacher to tell them? Once again, how can they call on him of whom they have not heard, and they have not believed? Romans 10:15 ends, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So, do you have beautiful feet? You know, typically, physically, we don't think of feet as being necessarily the most attractive part of our body. Maybe, unless you get pedicures or paint your toenails or whatever, maybe that's a little bit. But aside from that, do you have beautiful feet biblically? Are you one who carries the gospel wherever you go? Is that characteristic of you? What are you doing to make sure that the lost hear the gospel so that they can believe and call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved? So your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. But I think this is also has an application as more of a defensive weapon as well. You know, the New Testament writers, the epistles, so often warn the churches that they write to against false teachers, against false gospels. And if you're at all aware of what goes on in our country today or around the world, there are so many cults, so many false religions, so many perversions of the gospel that claim even to be from the Bible. How are we to recognize error without a firm grasp of the truth? I think it's commonly said that the best way to identify a counterfeit is by knowing what the real is most like. I think that a firm grasp of the gospel is our best defense against those false teachers, our best defense against the false gospels. Once again, this goes back to knowing your Bible. If you don't know the truth, you can't identify the error. If you don't know the real gospel, you have a hard time identifying the false gospels. I think as well this, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, could refer to a believer's stability or his sure-footedness from the gospel, which gives him peace in the midst of battle. We're talking about the fact that we are at war. We are in conflict. You know, if you don't have a firm foundation, if you don't have firm footing, you're automatically at a disadvantage. Anyone who plays any kind of sports knows that your footwear is important. And if your feet slide out from under you, it doesn't matter how talented you are, how strong you are, whatever, you're kind of in a fix there. Our sure-footedness, our standing is in the gospel. That's our assurance. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." You know, I don't have to go into this battle worrying about my relationship with God, worrying about what the outcome of the battle is going to be. You know, I can go to this book and read the last chapter. I know what's going to happen at the end. I have peace. I have assurance through the gospel. Fourthly, we see, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. I think it's interesting that starts out with the urgency, above all these things, take the shield of faith. You might say, so what exactly is faith? I think sometimes we throw that word around and almost view it as some kind of aloof, hard to grasp principle or emotion maybe, or feeling, or something you can't quite get a hold of, just this kind of ethereal faith that we're supposed to have. I think faith is much simpler than that, much easier to understand. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In other words, it's the reality of something I don't see. It's the substance, the absolute reality of something that I'm still hoping for, something that I don't actually see. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How could Paul look at everything that he went through and call it a light affliction? If you ever read, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 11, how could you look at that and say that's a light affliction? Yet Paul says that because he says, I'm not looking at the things I do see. I'm looking at that which I can't see. I'm not looking at the temporal. I'm looking at the eternal. So I think we can say that faith is basing our lives upon God and His promises rather than upon circumstances, feelings, emotions, our own understanding, etc. Faith is focusing on the eternal, which the eternal is God's realm, and therefore we can't understand it aside from what He tells us. It's focusing on the eternal rather than on the temporal, which is man's realm, which we can more readily understand or perceive. And so faith, the shield of faith as we see here, this faith is very important. It's the foundation of our Christianity. We are saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith." But not only are we saved by faith, we are to live our Christian lives by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Colossians 2:6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, by grace through faith, so walk ye in him." So he says we receive Christ by grace through faith, therefore we should walk by grace through faith. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we are saved by faith. We must live by faith. It's no wonder that Paul here pictures faith as our shield to scatter the fiery darts of Satan. It is only faith which can deflect the darts of pain, of betrayal, of sickness, misfortune, whatever the devil throws at us. It is only faith that allows us to say with Job, as we heard last week, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Those are all reactions of faith. I think it's no wonder then that Paul emphatically starts this verse, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In verse 17, we see the next part of the armor of God, and take the helmet of salvation. You know, the only reason that I can fight Satan at all is the fact that I'm saved. Apart from being saved, I'd have no chance at all. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The only reason I can conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil is because the one in me is greater than them. In John 16:33, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He tells them, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Salvation is essential. Without that, everything else is pointless. But also, I think here, key in this armor of God is the assurance of salvation. You know, I think Christians are almost, I think a Christian who's not assured of his salvation is almost as useless for God as someone who's not even saved. You know, if you're not sure that you're saved, Satan will always bring that to your mind. He'll always plague you with that. I think that's one of the basic steps in serving God at all, is being sure that you are saved. And that assurance is readily available in the Bible. I think that the helmet of salvation is both salvation as well as the assurance of that. Without that assurance, we are useless in our fight against the devil. In verse 17, we see the sixth part of this armor. "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I think lots of times people point out that this is basically the only offensive weapon shown to us in this armor of God. When we think of the Bible as our sword, I think sometimes we view that almost too flippantly. But when I stop and think that the very Son of God, who came to this earth, when the devil came to him, he turned to the Bible. And I think if Jesus himself had to use the Bible or turn to the Bible to defeat Satan, why should I think that I can defeat him some other way? Am I better than Christ? Was not Christ my example? Is he not the one I'm supposed to be following? If Jesus himself turned to the Bible, I think I should as well. You know, when I think of a sword, see here the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, a sword is of no use to someone who's never practiced with it, someone who can't wield it at all. You know, you can give someone a sword, send them to battle, and they'll be absolutely useless if they're just randomly swinging it and have no skill with it. I think the same way, as a sword could do damage improperly wielded, I think the Bible, you could say, it could be useless, or in some senses, could even do damage if you've never studied it, if you've never learned it, if you've never learned how to use it. So I'd ask you, how can you fight the devil with scriptures that you've never read? Or how can you fight temptation with scriptures that you've never memorized? You know, the Holy Spirit's job is to bring scripture to memory, but if you've never read it, if you've never studied it, if you've never memorized it, he can't bring it to your memory then. So I ask you, if you have a sword, and you do have a sword, what do you do with it? Do you practice with it at all? Do you know how to use it? Have you studied it? Have you learned it? Have you meditated on it? What are you doing with your sword? Is it a weapon that you can actually use against the devil and against temptation? To get to verse 18, we see two things that, while not necessarily part of the armor of God, their activities we're supposed to participate in with the armor of God as we're standing. Verse 18 starts, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." All right, so back in verse 14, Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about," and goes through the list of the armor. So before you can even stand, you have to have the armor on. Now in verse 18, it comes to the point where it says, okay, and while you're standing, be doing these two things. First of all, be praying always. Now, all the armor we wear, all the knowledge with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God that we have, is of minimal use to us if we do not participate in continual prayer. As I said about the Bible, Christ himself resorted to the Bible to defeat Satan and temptation. And just as that in some ways amazes me and stands as an example, it amazes me as well how often Christ resorted to prayer. The very Son of God on this earth so often would spend entire nights in prayer with his Father, with challenging days, with on the Garden of Gethsemane when he's going to the cross, how often he resorted to prayer. And yet, again, we as Christians somehow think that prayer is something that, you know, super spiritual Christians do. But it's something we kind of give it a couple of minutes a day maybe, or we pray before meals, or we pray when we're sick or scared or whatever. But it's not something that we do continually. It's not it's not a characteristic of us. And yet so often the Bible says praying always, pray without ceasing. It's something that's commanded, something that's commanded as a continual habit in our lives. Could you even remember the last time you spent any degree of time in prayer? Is that so fresh in memory that you could point back to, or would you have to start thinking and try to remember, when was the last time I even spent a significant amount of time in prayer? And I don't mean, okay, I prayed for my food at lunch. I mean, spent time with God in prayer. The supplication indicates an urgent entreaty. This is not just a casual, telegraph prayer that you send up when you need help. This is dedicated time to prayer. This is probably fasting and weeping and crying before God. This is urgent. This prayer is not just something we should take casually. It is urgent. You see here some, specifically Paul says, praying for all saints. We should be praying for each other as a church family. We should be lifting up burdens before the Lord. We should be keeping people in mind as we know of sicknesses, as we know of people have needs, but not just that. In the context here, we should be praying for each other that we would stand against the devil, that we would stand for Christ, that we would live victorious Christian lives. And Paul asked for prayer specifically for himself. It's important that we pray for those in full-time ministry. You should pray for your pastor. You should pray for spiritual leaders influence your lives. They have special need, special, I think, attacks of the devil that they come under just because of the fact that they're in spiritual leadership. And we should pray for others to have boldness in the gospel, as Paul himself asks in verse 19. It says, praying always, verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We think of Paul as the greatest missionary evangelist ever recorded in the Bible, and yet he asked for the church at Ephesus to pray that he would have boldness. You think, really? Paul would have to ask for boldness? You think someone who's been doing it for years? No, he asks, pray for me that I may have boldness. I think it is essential that prayer be something that is characteristic of our lives. The standing for Christ, standing against the devil, even with the armor of God, needs to be supplemented with prayer. And then finally, middle of verse 18, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. The word watching means to keep oneself awake, to be on alert, to guard, to care for, to keep watch over. It has the idea of you're paying attention, basically. You're aware. You're perceptive. You're not going to be taken by surprise. I think we could apply it various ways in the context of prayer. If we're not paying attention to those around us, how can I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ if I don't even know what they need, if I'm not even aware of that? How can I properly pray for myself if I'm not aware of the attacks of Satan in my life? But as well, I think, in this context, it refers to the fact that we are to be alert for the wiles of the devil. In this fight against Satan, in this spiritual battle, are you alert? Are you aware? Do you pay attention in your life to stumbling blocks, to temptations, to traps that the devil is laying for you? Earlier in Ephesians 5:15, Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." It's basically the same idea there. Walk with your eyes open, paying attention. Says, not as fools who just kind of wander, don't know where they're going, but as wise. With all this urgent commands and reminders that you're in a battle, you need God's strength, you need God's armor. And going through all this armor, he says, so don't fall asleep. Pay attention. Watch. I think this is a fairly strong way that he's ending this passage here. So as we come through this, how does it line up in your mind when you think of these things in comparison with your life? Are these armor characteristic of you? As we said this morning, really, when Paul says put on the armor of God, it's not something that you're supposed to do a little bit at a time. You don't go into battle putting on one bit of armor here, one bit of armor there, kind of when you feel like it. This is something you should put on with one resolved decision. This is something you're supposed to put on all at once, the full armor of God. So really, all these things should be characteristic of us. All these things should be true about us. If something's missing, it's not just a casual, oh, well, no. I'm protected everywhere else, but my head's vulnerable. I'm protected everywhere else. We shouldn't think that way. This is serious. This is important. As we said this morning, remember the war. Don't forget that we are at war. In closing, National Geographic ran an article about the Alaskan bull moose. The male of the species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season. They literally go head to head with their antlers, butting head, I guess, is the way they fight. Often their antlers, which are their only weapons, end up broken. Broken antlers basically ensures defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers triumphs. He's the winner. Therefore, the battle fought in the fall is really won during the summer. You see, the moose feed during the summer. They go battle in the fall. Therefore, the one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. So you see, the moose who doesn't feed well in the summer will be weaker and have less strong antlers in the fall and will therefore lose his fight. We see, for us, we look at the armor, we look at the need for God's strength, we look at all these things that we need to do. You know, the temptations are coming, the battles are coming. The less we feed now, the less we armor ourselves with now, the weaker we'll be when we get to the battle. If we don't armor ourselves now, we're more likely to fall and fail there. So I'd ask you, are you going to be that losing moose or the victorious moose? Are you armoring yourself now, or are you putting it off? Are you being lazy? Let's go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes, please. We've seen through these two messages the reminder of the battle that we're in. We've seen the importance of God's strength being worked through us. We've seen the importance of God's armor. And maybe as we went through the armor of God tonight, maybe the Holy Spirit specifically pointed at something in your life where you're missing something. You need something strengthened, something added to your armor. Don't put that off. Don't view that lightly. It's important. It's a serious battle in which we find ourselves. Lord, I do pray that you would apply these things to hearts as you would see fit. I thank you that the Holy Spirit does know what each one of us needs. I pray that those here would be receptive and would change things that need changed and would not be resistant to the Holy Spirit's leading. Praise things in Jesus' name.